I want to welcome all of you that are watching online right now. Welcome to our live service. And here at Trinity, we love the Word of God. And so out of respect for God's Word, as we read God's Word, would you please stand with me? Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. One day Jesus told his disciples a story. We all love a story. To show that they should always pray and never give up. There was a judge in a certain city, he said, who neither feared God nor cared about people. And a widow of that city came to him repeatedly, saying, "Give me justice in this dispute with my enemy." The judge ignored her for a while. But finally, he said to himself, "I don't fear God or care about people. But this woman is driving me crazy. I'm going to see that she gets justice because she's wearing me out with her constant requests." Then the Lord said, "Learn a lesson from this unjust judge. Even he rendered a just decision in the end. So don't you think God will surely give justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off?" Now I want us to read this last verse out loud together. "I tell you, he will grant justice to them quickly. But when the Son of Man returns, how many will he find on the earth who have faith?" Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the prayer and the worship and now the ministry of the Word. Thank you that we're in a good place, spirit, soul, and body. Thank you that, Lord, we can just hopefully already given every burden to you and cast all our cares upon you during the time of worship. Your presence is here. And now, Lord, we thank you that your Word and the truth of your Word will find a home in our hearts and in our lives today. We'll not simply be hearers of the Word, but doers also. I pray your grace now and blessing in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Generous generosity. This story of the unjust judge is not only a parable or a story about persistent prayer. I believe it's a story about generous justice. You see, initially, this judge did not even operate within the guidelines of the law itself. He had no fear of God. He could care less about this poor widow and what her plight or what her needs were. He didn't care. But eventually, in a begrudging way, he gave her the justice that she needed. You know, reading this story and looking at this unjust judge, it could cause us to lose a lot of faith in humanity. Matter of fact, you see the lack of justice many times in our own world, and it can cause you to lose a lot of faith in humanity. It reminds me of a story of a burglar that needed money to pay for his court fees. So he decided to rob a store, and he broke into the store in the middle of the night, and he went to the safe, and there was a note on the safe that said, "Please don't use dynamite. We left the safe open for you." He said, "See there? There's still hope for humanity." Well, as soon as he began to open up the safe, all of a sudden, a big bag of sand fell down on him, knocked him out completely almost. Lights came on, flooded the store, sirens went off, and in a matter of moments, the police were there. They handcuffed him. They were carrying him out on a gurney, and he was somewhat conscious and unconscious, and they could hear him say these words, "My confidence in human nature has been rudely shaken." Sometimes there are those events where our confidence in humanity is shaken. And when we read this story, we think, how could a judge be so cold-hearted, so calloused, and so cruel that this poor widow and what she was going through, he wasn't going to give her the time of day, but because of her persistence, because, as it says in the translation that we read, she was driving him crazy, repeatedly coming and demanding justice, that he finally, in a begrudging way, granted her justice. Now you have to understand something. In the time of Christ, a judge was like a god in that day. They were not only the sheriff, they were also the judge, and they were the executioner. It wasn't until a few generations ago that we actually, in modern civilization, separated the powers of government. You know, executive branch, legislative branch, judicious branch. But back then, a judge had all that power to himself. He was basically answerable and accountable to no one, and yet everyone was answerable and accountable to him. And the only reason he gave this woman justice was because she was nagging him to death, to the point of driving him crazy. You know, speaking of nagging, there's a story of a husband who was nagging his wife. You know, sometimes we talk about wives nagging their husbands, but you know, husbands nag their wives. We don't call it nagging. We call it leadership, influence, and being the head of the house. But it's nagging. And this husband was nagging his wife to go hunting with him, deer hunting. Come on, you got to go. Like, no, no, year after year, no, no, no. Finally, she gave in, right? She just said, okay, stop your nagging. I'll go with you. So, you know, before the hunting trip, they bought a license and got her a rifle and went target practice. She actually got pretty good, you know, shooting the rifle. So the day of the hunt came, and he drove her out to where they were going to hunt, and he dropped her off, you know, at the beginning of the trail. He said, now I'm going to drive the truck back to the campsite, drop it off, and then I'll hike back, and in no time, I'll be right here. Just stay here. Don't do anything. Don't go anywhere. Just stay right here. I'll be back. So he goes back to the camp, you know, parks the truck, hikes back up. As he's hiking back towards his wife, he hears her voice, and he hears another man's voice. And as he gets closer, he hears just somewhat of a disagreement going on. And he can hear his wife saying, no, that's my deer. I shot it. And he could hear the man saying, listen, lady, that's not your deer. She says, yes, it is. This is my first time hunting, and I shot that deer, and so it's my deer. It's my deer. Finally, the husband gets there, and he's like, you know, trying to assess what's going on here. And finally, the man she was arguing with, exasperated, finally said, okay, lady, it's your deer. Can I please take my saddle off of it? In all of Christ's stories, there's a villain, there's a victim, and then usually there's a victor or a hero. And in this story, the woman is definitely the victim, this poor widow. The villain is this unjust judge who didn't fear God, who could care less about human need, and was unwilling to do anything for her initially. The other villain in this story is the enemy, the unnamed enemy. We don't know what type of enemy, but this enemy was about to crush this poor widow, and she needed and was demanding justice. Think about the time of Christ being a widow. There wasn't a more powerless individual in the world than in the time of Christ to be a woman without a husband or without children. That was this widow's plight. First of all, she was without a husband. In the times of Christ, many times women would marry at a very young age, and their husbands would be 10, 15, maybe 20 years older than them. And so naturally, they would die first. And that husband was everything to that woman, the provider, the protector, her security, her retirement plan, everything was in that husband. And if that husband was not able, or they were not able to have children, then she was really in a bad way. So not only was she without a husband, she was without a child. That was a double whammy. On top of that, this poor woman, this widow, she was actually poor, without a husband, without children, and completely poor. She had no legal representation, and so here she is in this court of law trying to get justice without an attorney because she can't afford legal representation. On top of that, she's completely inexperienced in courtroom decorum. She doesn't know, you know, the ins and the outs and the politics behind all of that. And then this poor widow was in a life and death situation. The Bible doesn't tell us, in the story, Jesus doesn't tell us what type of enemy she was confronted with. But this enemy was about to crush her. She was about to be crushed. And if something or someone did not step in that had power, she had no power. She went to the judge who had all the power. She needed power from that judge, and he was unwilling to hear her out or to come to her aid. But finally, in a begrudging way, he gave her. To give something is to be generous. He gave her justice. I really believe that generosity is the doorway, the pathway to greater blessing and God's presence and God's power in our own lives. It's a much better way, a much more enriching way to live your life, to be generous. Not grudgingly. You know, the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver, and we're to give to God of our time, talent, and treasure out of a cheerful heart. Not grudgingly or of necessity, but in a generous way. Because you see, God is generous in his justice. And the contrast is, basically, and you know the interpretation of the story, if this wicked, cruel, cold-hearted, callous judge eventually gave this woman what she needed, how much more will God, the just judge of all the earth, give you and I the justice that we need? Sometimes we look for justice in all the wrong places. We're not going to get justice sometimes in this side of eternity, but we'll always get it on the other side of eternity. We'll always get it from our loving Heavenly Father. But generosity is the door that God opens, and we need to see that open door, and we need to walk through it because it truly is the pathway to a more enriching life. Reminds me of an old story that a rabbi used to tell of the moth and the fly. And one day, the moth was watching this fly up against this closed window, and he would keep hitting the window. He wasn't going to be able to fly through the window, but the fly didn't know that. He didn't know any better. And he would fly, get up speed, and hit the window and fall to the seal of the window, you know. And he would do it again and do it again. And finally, the moth said, "You know, are you crazy or what? Across the room there's a window that's open. You can fly across the room, fly through that window to your freedom." But the fly was persistent. "I want this window. I want to go through this window." And the moth's like, "It's not going to work." Well, soon nighttime came. And all of a sudden, the lights, you know, the fly fell to the window sill exhausted, but all the lights came on. And no sooner did all the lights come on, which illuminated now even more than before the open window on the other side of the room, as soon as the lights came on, you know what the moth did? A moth does what moths do. It saw that light and shot straight up to the light, was sizzled by the light, and fell to its death. What's the moral of the story? The moral of the story is moths do what moths do, and even though the light illuminated a pathway to its freedom, it didn't choose it. How many times do we beat our heads against a door that's been shut, a window that is shut? How many times do we beat our heads against trying to do something that keeps failing, it's not working? And God, on the opposite side of the room, He has a door, He has a window, He has a pathway that's open that He simply wants us, as the truth of His Word is illuminated in our path, to walk through that. And I believe that's what generosity is, the pathway to a more enriching life. So who are you in this story? Do you feel like this poor widow? Maybe you are powerless against your enemy. Maybe your enemy is debt. Maybe your enemy is disease. Maybe your enemy is some diagnosis. Maybe your enemy is divorce. Maybe your enemy is defeat. Maybe your enemy is depression. We all have an enemy. And we, against that enemy, are powerless outside of Christ, outside of God giving us the power and the strength and the justice that we need in opposition to what our enemy is doing. There's no hope, only in God. But there are enemies. There are enemies in this world, an enemy to your marriage, an enemy to your soul. And that enemy can be about to crush you if God doesn't intervene. And the beauty of this story is it begins by Jesus by saying, "I'm going to tell you a story that men and women ought always to pray and not give up. That we should always go to God. And unlike this unjust God, God is not this begrudging, heavenly, all-powerful King of the universe, and He decides on a whim whether He grants our requests or not. If this cold-hearted, callous, cruel judge eventually gave this woman what she deserved, what she needed, how much more will our Heavenly Father give to those of us that ask Him?" So who are you in the story? Are you that poor, powerless widow? Or maybe you're the enemy. Maybe you are playing the role of the villain in life today. Maybe you're that villain against your family, against your spouse, against your children, against society, against the world, against God. Maybe you're the enemy. Or maybe you're the judge. And in one sense, we're all the judge. Every day of our life, we sit in the seat of judgment. Because every day of our life, hundreds of times throughout the day, we're having to make judgments. We're having to make choices. We're having to make decisions between saying yes to something or saying no to something, granting someone's request or not being able to grant someone's request. We all sit in a judgment seat. When a spouse, ladies, when your husband comes to you and requests something, do you begrudgingly finally give your husband what he needs or what he's requesting? Or guys, when your wife comes to you and has a need or has a request, do you finally, eventually, in a begrudging way, grant that request to your wife? Or are you a generous soul? And out of generosity, Do you give what your family needs and you do it cheerfully and you do it willingly without constraint? When your kids come to you, parents, and they have a request or they have a need, you sit in the seat of a judge. You can say thumbs up, thumbs down. You can say yay or you can say nay. And really throughout our lifetime, we're making important decisions that will impact and affect others. And we don't want to be like this cruel, callous, cold-hearted, unjust judge. We don't want to go through life without a fear of God. We don't want to go through life without caring for people. We want to go through life and we want to have a fear of God and we want to care for people. And as a judge, in your own right, you sit in the seat of judgment at work as an employer or as an employee. If you're a supervisor, you have people that directly report to you. They come to you with requests and with needs, and sometimes you can grant them. Sometimes it's not now, but maybe on another occasion. But you have to make decisions, and we want to make sure that we make decisions out of the fear of God. We make decisions out of a heart of generosity. Now, there's some important lessons from this story that Jesus tells us concerning generous justice. And the first one is this. Justice is served when we freely give to a needy world. You see, you sit in that seat of judgment. And when you see the injustice in our world, you have the power, you have the wherewithal. All the more for those that live in developing countries. All the more for those of us that live in the land of opportunity, the land of the free and the home of the brave. All the more when we see God's blessing in our life that we sit in a seat of judgment and we can offer justice to those that are in need. I mentioned this last week, but I feel compelled to mention it again. Heartline, our women's clinic. What's just for that unborn child? That unborn child didn't plan that pregnancy. Other choices were made and now there's life. And what is right? What is just for that child but to have a chance in life? And so when women with an unplanned pregnancy come to Heartline, we don't judge them. We love them, and we want to educate them and empower them and inform them. And we know we have like a 92, is it not 92 or 93% success rate? 87, thank you. Thank you, our directors. Thank you. We have an 87% success ratio that as soon as a woman who's abortion-minded sees that that fetus, which is a child, inside of her is a living, breathing baby. 87% of the time, they'll make a decision for life. That's serving justice to the needs that are in that woman, that mother, and that child, and in our world. And that's something we have to do. We can't just be a church or Christians that preach against sin. We must provide a solution, love and compassion and a way out, and be a support. You know, when people go to our outreach center and they're in need of food and they're in need of clothing, we don't judge them. We don't judge their soul. We judge their situation. We evaluate with them, and we want to help them. We don't want to simply give them a handout. The old saying is true, give a man a fish, he eats for a day. Teach him to fish, and he eats for a lifetime. We don't want to just hand fish out to everyone that's needy, but we want to support them, and we want to provide the food and the clothing and ongoing love and support. And many times, we've said this before, they're not there because of addiction or abuse. It's because they're experiencing hard times in their life. Maybe unexpected sickness, or they lose a job and they weren't prepared for the emergencies of life. Justice is that if we have the power to help a person like that, it is our obligation, not in a begrudging way, but out of a heart of generosity to say, here's some food, here's some clothing, here's some prayer, and here's a way out, and that way is Jesus. You know, the heart gallery, those beautiful pictures of those children out there who are in need of a loving home. What's justice? What's justice for those children? What is just for those children is for us to prayerfully consider, God, what would you have us do to help meet that need? Not out of a begrudging heart, but out of a generous heart, out of a giving heart, out of a caring heart. You know, and every weekend here at Trinity, we'll have several hundred children that will be a part of Kids Place. You know what's just? You know what's right? is to provide age-appropriate preaching, age-appropriate worship, age-appropriate ministry for all those beautiful children that are in kids' place right now, loving on them and preaching Christ to them. That's what's just. And it is our responsibility as a church, as long as Christ tarries, that at least here at Trinity, and I know there are other great churches in our community, but at least here at Trinity for the last 55 years, we have faithfully given what is just, our just due to our community, to preach the uncompromising gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost souls that are in our city, because everyone deserves to hear the gospel once before anyone hears the gospel twice. As that great missionary said long ago, that is what's just. And we can't be begrudging in that. We must lovingly want to help meet the needs. You see the poor souls walking the streets of Lubbock today. The poor souls walking in the malls today. The poor souls walking throughout our country and walking throughout the nations of the world, lost and confused. Deception is at an all-time high in our society today. People are deceived about who they are and their identity, and we now celebrate perversion in our culture and in our society. People are lost and hopeless without Christ. What is just but for us to point them to Christ, to point them to the cross, to point them to the truth of God's word? Because there's only one truth that can set a soul free, and it's Jesus Christ. He said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It is unjust for us to withhold the truth of God's word, even though it may not be popular, even though people might look or frown upon you and I speaking the truth. The second truth of this parable is that the church is like this woman in our current world system. We are like this widow. We're without a husband right now, and we're awaiting our bridegroom. We, as the church of Jesus Christ, we are awaiting the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are like this widow, and in this world, we are powerless outside of Christ. Don't ever think, Christian, that you're going to get justice in this world. Your justice will come when the just judge of all the earth comes and establishes eternal kingdom. But until then, all we can do is cry out and plead, "Oh God, on our behalf, would you give us justice?" And to know that he is generous in his justice. And just like this woman was powerless in our story, we are powerless outside of Christ. All the money, all the fame, all the influence, the buildings and the attendance, none of that matters. What gives us power is Christ and Christ alone. Our faith is in him, and our justice comes from God above. Number three, our influence, along with that point I just shared, our influence does come from God, that he is generous in his justice. So generous. How generous is God in his justice? Imagine if you were guilty of a crime and you had a court date and you appeared in that courtroom, but when you appeared in that courtroom, to your surprise, the judge presiding over your case was your father. And your defense attorney, your advocate, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, and everyone knows, and the judge knows, you're guilty. And really what you deserve is the death penalty. But instead of you going to the executioner, your father, the judge, turns to your advocate, your defense attorney, the Lord Jesus, and says, "What will we do?" And your defense attorney, the Lord Jesus, says, "I will take their place. I will face their life sentence." And you and I deserve to be in hell, separated from God throughout all of eternity. But the reality of the gospel, and this is not fairyland stuff, this is not fable stuff, this is not fictitious stuff. The reality of the gospel is Jesus hung on that cross and paid the price in full of your sin and my sin, so we could go free, hallelujah. So we could spend eternity with God in heaven. Whew, that's some generous justice. Yeah, but a crime's been committed. Somebody has to pay for it. I agree. Because if nobody pays for it, that's not justice. So someone paid for it. That someone is the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's why we're radical about him. That's why we love him. Because there's no Savior like our Savior. And what a glorious message, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number four, the world hates the church by and large because Satan has always hated marriage, the institution of marriage. This poor woman. You know, before a school was ever built, before a church was ever built, before a temple was ever built, before a courtroom was ever built, before a government institution was ever built, the home was built by God. The first holy institution on the earth was marriage. And God performed the first wedding ceremony between Adam and Eve. And from that moment, Satan has attacked marriages. And he's still attacking marriages, either by death or by divorce or by division or by redefining. Marriage has always been under attack. No sooner does Adam and Eve, does God perform the first wedding ceremony in the garden, that Satan shows up in the garden to bring separation, to bring division, and to bring death. So the world hates the church because it's a type of a marriage. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5, that, you know, husbands, you're to love your wife even as Christ loves the church and gave his life for it, and we're waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb and all the beauty and all the metaphors behind that. That's why Satan attacks the covenant of marriage today. And finally, our cry for justice, this woman's cry for justice, reminds Satan that he will cry and not be heard throughout eternity when he's cast into the lake of fire, where he will burn and suffer forever and ever and ever. But the beauty is, your cry will be heard, because our God is generous in his justice, and he does what is right each and every time. And he doesn't do it begrudgingly. You have never cried out to God and God has answered you in a begrudging way. Never. And it never will happen, because that's not the heart of our Father. There's an interesting verse in Genesis 4:10. It says, after Cain killed his brother Abel, the first murder, the first shedding of innocent blood in the history of mankind, it says that his blood cried out. There was a shrill, there was a piercing cry from the very blood of Abel that was shed upon the earth. And think of all the innocent blood that has been shed on the earth from that point in time till now. All of that blood cries out for justice. And one day justice will come. God will mete out the justice that this world deserves when his wrath is poured out. But until that day, he offers grace. He offers mercy, right? And what is grace? Grace, God gives you what you don't deserve. Mercy, God withholds from you what you do deserve. And God's hand of love and grace and mercy has been extended to this world for 2,000 years now. The day's coming when that hand of grace and mercy will be withdrawn, and the hand of wrath and judgment will come upon the earth. But even at that point in time, as you read the book of Revelation, and you see and you read all that will come, the judgments and the opening of the wrath of God upon being poured out upon the earth, you know, even in that instance, God is still just and generous in his justice, because he's given everyone the opportunity, especially those of you that know end time eschatological teaching. The 7 years, the time of Jacob's trouble, the last 7 years on the earth, the first 3.5 will be peace. The last 3.5 will be the fulfillment of the book of Revelation, chapter 5 through chapter 19. So even the first 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation, the tribulation period, hope you're planning not to be here. I'm taking the first train out, by the way. Accept Christ today and you can miss it. Amen. There's going to be great peace. And there'll be an opportunity still for men and women to surrender their life to Christ. But if not, listen, you want to stay up all night, read one of the most scariest books in the world, read the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. You'll be like, if you're not a Christian, after you read that, you'll become a Christian. But all of that will be God's just judgment, and it will be generous. Go figure, it will be generous. You know, the beautiful thing about moms in here is that a mom can distinguish the cry of her child unlike men can. I remember when our kids were little, our kids would cry in the middle of the night, my wife would hear. I wouldn't hear it, or at least I would pretend I didn't hear it. She would get up and tend to their needs, because a crying baby, you know, a crying child, a mother just goes into, you know, she gets her game face on, if you know what I'm talking about. And she comes to the rescue. Anytime and every time you've ever cried out to God, He's heard you. And He knows your cry apart from everybody else's cry. And if you haven't been there yet, a point in time will come in your life when there is an enemy that's about to crush you. I don't know what that enemy is. I mentioned a few earlier. But what's that enemy? The enemy of loneliness? The enemy of addiction? The enemy of abuse? The enemy of defeat? And you're powerless. But the beauty of this story is you can go to God today and God will hear you. Because God sees, God hears, God acts. Even as the children of Israel in the book of Exodus, it tells the story of the plight that they were in and the misery that they were in. And yet they cried out to God. They pleaded with God, and God saw and God heard and God eventually acted. A lot of times, God doesn't work according to our timetable, to the season of time in which we would like for Him to act. But the promise of Scripture is that He always acts. Because there has never been a time, nor will there ever be a time that you cry out to God, that He does not hear you, He does not respond. But here's something interesting. Here's how the parable ends. Here's the last statement in this story. We read it earlier, but it's verse 8. And in the very last verse, Jesus reminds us, I tell you that God will grant justice to them quickly. That's His promise to you. But then He ends with this statement. But when the Son of Man returns, not if, but when. Big difference between if and when. He's coming. But when He returns, how many will He find on the earth who have faith? When Christ comes back, what's always been astounding to me in this verse, when Christ comes back, and He is, the one thing He's looking for, not riches, not fame, not gold, not silver, not lands, not castles, not kingdoms, not empires. The one thing that's the most precious that He'll be looking for, faith. Not a dead faith like so many religions and so many apostate churches in our world are practicing today. Not dead faith, but an authentic, vibrant, living, pulsating faith. And faith is more than just mental assent, mental agreement, intellectual knowledge. It's partially that, yes, but it's heartfelt. It's heartfelt. It's not only what we believe and think about Christ and God and eternity and the Bible, but it's what we know in our hearts, what we believe, and it's not only what we know and what we believe, but what we practice. When He comes again, will He find faith? You know what our job is for as long as Christ tarries? We've tried to do it the last 55 years, and hopefully the next 50 plus years if Christ tarries, is to do our part to make sure when Christ returns, He finds faith in Lubbock, Texas. He finds faith pulsating that's real and alive and authentic here at our church, in your home, in your marriage, in your family, in your children, and in your heart. When the Son of Man returns, the one thing He's going to be looking for is this thing called faith. And yet, the warning of Scripture, the Apostle Paul said, writing to Timothy, that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Oh, child of God, now's not a time to question your faith. Now's not a time to depart from your faith. Now's not the time to listen to all these seducing spirits and all these doctrines of demons that's spreading throughout our world, which is a sign of the end of the times, the sign of the end of the world. Now's the time to make sure that your faith is active, your faith is real, and your faith has never been more fervent in its devotion to Jesus Christ. I like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we come before You today and we say, yes, Lord, yes, You'll find faith in my heart. I hope You'll find faith in my spouse's heart. I hope You'll find faith in my kids or my kids-to-be's heart. I hope You'll find faith in my friends, in the heart of my friends. But Lord, I can settle one thing. You'll find faith in my heart. For today, I acknowledge my firm belief and conviction in who You are, in what You've done, and what You're yet to do. My faith is not in man. My faith is not in religion. My faith is not in some denomination. My faith is not in some church. My faith is in You, the living Lord and Savior. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't have faith in Christ, or maybe you've lost your faith, or you've misplaced your faith, or you've strayed from your faith, it's not too late, my friend, to rededicate your life to Christ or to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. We're all going to pray this prayer out loud with you. I'm going to ask you, if you want to rededicate or commit your life to Christ, say this prayer with your own mouth. And most importantly, mean it from your own heart. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. And deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. Grant your servant justice, generous justice from your all-powerful hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's thank the Lord together. Can we do that, church family?